right, turn back in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 21. As we continue through what is often referred to as the epilogue, kingdom principles summarized of the volume that is 1 and 2 Samuel. As you're turning there, I will use an illustration from the NFL as an opening because the first game is in 18 days, but who's counting? So I'm going to say a phrase, and some of you will immediately know what I'm talking about, and some of you will not, and I will explain it. Four words, Sean McVay coaching tree. Some of you are like, yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about. Some of you are like, man, why are you using football illustrations? I have no idea what you're talking about. Let me explain. Sean McVay coaching tree is how he referred to the fact that the youngest coach ever to become an NFL head coach is the coach of the Los Angeles Rams. His name was Sean McVay. He became coach at 30 years old and 11 months of that franchise back in 2017. He had such success as a young head coach and innovative play caller that other GMs and owners around the league wanted to hire people that had been serving on his staff as assistant coaches or coordinators or whatever it may be. So you would see the NFL kind of populated with all these other coaches that could trace their lineage back, their coaching lineage, beyond Sean McVay, but at least back to Sean McVay. Some examples would be current head coaches, Matt LaFleur of the Packers, Kevin O'Connell of the Vikings, Raheem Morris starting off this year as the Falcons, and then the best of them all, of course, is Zach Taylor of my beloved Cincinnati Bengals. You really can't shake your head no about that kind of thing, Matty Sargent. You need to come around to the good side. I'm kidding. Imitating greatness is germane to human beings. If we see somebody who's doing something well, we want to emulate them. We want to imitate them. We want to do that as well. And this is true of all walks of life. So to use another sporting illustration, and I'll change, the Golden State Warriors won a bunch of championships by basically saying 3 points are more than two. We're going to shoot a ton of three-pointers. And then this year, the Boston Celtics win the NBA title by shooting more three-pointers than anybody has ever shot in NBA history per season, I think because you imitate people. So if you are in music and you are a pianist or you play the violin or whatever, you might have somebody train you in such a way as you want to imitate them. If you are a philosopher, a great philosopher, they always sat under other great philosophers. Pick your walk of life, being mentored, and then imitating somebody who's doing something well is true for all of us. It'll be true here in 2 Samuel chapter 21 as well. Because what we're going to see is as we walk further up this mountain, if you were here last week, that is the mountain shape that is the rest of this book. We're going to go to a section where the group of people around David gets smaller. So last week, just how a mountain circumference is big at the bottom and it gets to the smallest at the top, you're going to see with David that he had an entire nation of Israel last week. As we go up higher, we're going to see some of his best friends and mighty warriors. And this is a smaller group. And then when we get to the pinnacle, it'll be just David and one other person. And I bet you can guess who that's going to be. Go ahead and yell it out. God, right? You were like, no way I'm going to yell this out, because if I get it wrong, I'm going to be embarrassed. God, Jesus is God, so if you said Jesus, you did the Bible study question, answer to every question, right? You know, Jesus is the answer. Amen to that. But this week, we're going to see four of his close friends, mighty warriors, defeating giants. There will be four giants and four warriors, and they're rather ho-hum stories. We don't get a lot of detail. We don't get a lot of information. It's just going to be kind of rapid fire. This guy killed this giant. This guy killed that giant. As if killing giants is no small thing. No pun intended. It isn't. And yet the author records it that way. Yet even with the straightforward nature of these texts, I think there's a lot of gospel freight to unpack here. Talk about the idea of making disciples. We'll talk about how David was an amazing leader, but not the amazing leader. That is Jesus Christ our Lord. And so while we only have verses 15 through 22 to cover today, I think it'll bless us as we think a little deeper about what it is that we're reading this morning. Let's read all seven, eight verses there together. I'll make some introductory remarks, and then we'll go through the meat of the theology that we'll look at. Verse 15. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jair Eragim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Okay, so much like Goliath, the original giant, if you will, not the original in the whole world, that would probably date back to Genesis chapter 6, but the original in this text, 1 Samuel chapter 17, these giants are huge men who are in the tank or tower class of soldier, and they specialize in killing not giants. They're big and strong and imposing. They probably share some kind of a genetic peculiarity, which you can debate at lunch about how all this came into play, but the result is that they have massive size. They are known in these days as the Rephaim. They were residents of Canaan, and the part of Canaan that was controlled by the Philistines. Whether or not they were Philistines by bloodline or just mercenaries to their nation, the Philistines definitely had an affinity for having these guys go out in the front of their battle and to be their champions of war. Here we have four of them. Let's look at the four. The first is a dude named Ishbi-Benob. He's killed by Abishai. Now, what was Abishai known for throughout 1 and 2 Samuel? Abishai was known for whenever there was a problem, he sought to kill it. He was that guy, right? He was Joab's brother. He was, "Can we kill him, David? Can we kill him, David? Can we kill him, David?" And David's like, "Oh, Abishai, no. Relax." Apparently, he was good at it because David needed help, and Abishai is like, "I'll kill him, David," and he does it, and he takes care of him. The second was a guy named Sibekai, the Hushathite. He kills another descendant of the giants. Pretty straightforward. The third, less straightforward, is Elhanan, who kills Goliath the Gittite, whose spear was like a weaver's beam. This sounds identical to Goliath the Gittite, or Goliath from Gath, that David killed back in 1 Samuel chapter 17, who also had a spear the size of a weaver's beam. So to understand this, we have three options. Number one, there's more than one giant in the land named Goliath, which is possible in a world that has multiple Mephibosheths. Okay, you could have this, that's possible. Two, Goliath wasn't a proper name, but more of a title or a reference, something that might mean really large and terrifying warrior man, rather than proper name that we should understand them by, which is also possible. Third, the correct information possibly is found in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, which reads, "And there was again war with the Philistines, and Elhanan the son of Jair struck down Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite," that Goliath the Gittite, "whose shaft, whose spear was like a weaver's beam." So you can compare those two accounts, and you have this introduction of Lami the brother, which means it's possible that this was a my brother Daryl or my other brother Daryl situation, which I got to use that twice this year, which I think is fantastic. But it's also possible that in 2 Samuel 21, Lami's name was omitted, and the Chronicles actually has the correct rendering of how we should understand it. Now, if that's the case, don't let that erode your confidence in your Bibles. These kinds of things do pop up, but they never affect any major point of doctrine or theology. The Bible remains the most well-attested document from antiquity by far. As a matter of fact, over Labor Day weekend, myself and David Snyder and perhaps a few others are going to spend a 3-day class on what is called textual criticism, all about how we got our Bibles in our hands today. And I assure you that 3-day class will not leave me wondering about the Bible, but will only leave me inspired with more confidence that what we have here is the Word of God, even though sometimes things like this do pop up. The fourth giant has 24 digits, which is a genetic abnormality that can be found throughout history, and you can even find it today. I Googled it, and I found some modern-day examples To what degree it helped or hindered him in a fight, I thought about that. I was like, this is remarkable. Would having 12 digits on your toes and on your fingers be helpful in a battle? I don't know. I do know his parents would have to add a whole new line to this little piggy. But he dared to taunt Israel. That was the most remarkable thing about him. And anybody who taunts Israel like this and God's people, they are struck down. And David's brother's son, Jonathan, struck him down for daring to defy Yahweh. Summary statement at the end of the passage, these four descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by his servants. Super straightforward text. There you go. But let's see if we can dig a little deeper and find some good, helpful theology for us this morning. Number one, note this. David was a light, but not the light. In the first encounter recorded, David is battling the Philistines. He grows tired. So this must be later on in life. Remember, we don't know exactly when these battles occur, but at this point, he's not a young man anymore. And like the rest of us, his age and the miles and the tires are catching up to him. So if he was a running back, he'd be at least 33 or 34, to give you another NFL reference, which I can see you're very much growing tired of. But he was probably much older than this. The implication from the text seems to be that if Abishai hadn't come to his aid, he probably would have died by this giant who had a spear and fancy new weaponry. But Abishai takes out the giant, and in so doing, as we said, probably saves David's life. After this close call, the men say, listen, it's not worth it. You are not going to go out to battle with us anymore. You are the lamp of Israel. You are our beacon of hope. You are our leader. You are our king. You are the light of this land. If you were to die, it would mean disaster for the rest of the country. We need to protect you. And David really was, with all of his warts and all, he was a king after God's own heart, and God had blessed Israel mightily. Saul started off pretty strong, if you remember, but the Philistines always beat Saul for the most part. In the end, he loses, and Israel is being ravaged by the Philistines over and over and over. But God promised David that he would subdue all of his enemies, that the land would dwell in peace. And that is exactly what happened. David, for the most part, unified the tribes of Israel under his leadership. He secured the land. They enjoyed a kind of peace that his son Solomon would enjoy for virtually his entire reign. If David snuffed out on the field of battle, the entire nation would be adversely affected because, as I said before, as he goes, in many ways, the nation goes, for he is referred to here by his men as the light or the lamp of Israel. He's a huge deal in the scriptures. This is not overstating the case. More is written about David than anybody else in the Bible, with the exception of Jesus in the Gospels. We see Jesus referred to as Son of David numerous times. We'll see next chapter that David basically has a self-awareness that his role in redemptive history is huge and on par with Moses and other people in the scriptures. And you might say, well, that's kind of narcissistic, David, to understand yourself to be such an important guy, but I think he was just self-aware. He was an important guy, a savior figure, if you will, in redemptive history. And it's interesting how God saved this savior figure when he was in a vulnerable state like many others. So think about it. Joseph was going to be killed by his brothers until Reuben stepped in and said, no, don't kill him. Let's put him in a pit. He ends up being sold to slavery. You may recall the story, but Joseph ends up saving his people, even the ones who betrayed him, even his own brothers, from a famine. Moses needed saving from Pharaoh's edict to kill all the boys, and he was saved by being put into a basket and rescued from the Nile. David needed to be saved here by his warriors. Even Jesus, as a baby, needed to be saved from King Herod, as his parents, warned by a dream, fled to Egypt to protect the young Messiah. David is a light, and he is a kind of salvation, but the Bible, especially here at the end of 2 Samuel, wants us to remember, as is often the case in the Old Testament, David was the man, but he was not the man. We need to see his weaknesses. He was Israel's greatest king, but he was no stranger to sin. And he isn't the ultimate deliverer. The Old Testament, at the end of this book, and David's going to blow it big time. The very last story in 1 and 2 Samuel is another major error on David's part. It's almost as if God wants to say, David was great, but he's not the one. He was a lamp, but he's not the light. There's someone greater coming. John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Even in the prologue there to John, John the Baptist was a light, but not the light. You see this idea. You see all of this reference that those who follow Jesus will not dwell in darkness, but will walk in newness of life and in truth. So while David was a temporary light of Israel, Jesus is light of the entire world, including us in Greenwood here today. While David brought us salvation and security from local enemies, Jesus brings salvation and security from our spiritual enemies, even our greatest enemy, death itself. David pointed people back to the Word of God. Jesus was the incarnate Word of God. David was a lamp that had a time limit on it. Jesus is a lamp forever. So much so that in the New Jerusalem, at the end of the Apostle John's revelation, listen to what he says in Revelation 21. At the very end, he sees no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Amen. And as I prayed this morning, and I don't know if it's age or just news or whatever. Do you guys not feel like you're begging for Jesus to come back more and more and more frequently, or is it just me? I see a lot of heads nodding. Can't wait for Christ to come back, and I cannot wait to be able to, on that day, bask in the glory of the greater David, the lamp that was the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing I took away from this passage was that David made disciples, and Jesus still does. If you think about it, when David first pops on the scene, one of the very first things he does is he has what is probably the most famous story in all the Bible. You can debate that at lunch. What is the most well-known story in all the Bible? You might say Jesus being crucified. That's a pretty important story, the central story of the Bible in many ways. Some might say it's maybe Noah and the ark, but many have argued, and I don't think that they're wrong, that David and Goliath is the most well-known story from the scriptures. If for no other reason that, I'll go there again, sports analogies happen when some team that shouldn't win beats a team that should have pulverized them, and they say, man, that was a real David versus Goliath moment. Everybody knows this story. And I went back and I looked at 1 Samuel 17, the ESV entitled it, their little section header, David and Goliath. The whole story in 1 Samuel chapter 17 was 55 verses and 1,719 words in English. That was a lot of ink spilled. Interestingly, most of those words weren't about the battle itself, because the point of the story isn't the battle itself. It's about a large, scary foe opposing Yahweh and one of his servants trusting Yahweh for salvation and finding salvation through the power of God. But David was the OG giant killer. Right? He was the man. Giants were defeated earlier than him, but in this volume, when Goliath came on the scene, nobody wanted to mess with Goliath. Remember? All the Israelites were shaking in their sandals. Saul wanted nothing to do with it. David's older brothers wanted nothing to do with it. There was no soldiers. Even Saul's beloved son, Jonathan, as far as we know, wasn't willing. Day after day, Goliath came out and was like, anybody want to fight? And all of Israel was like, no thanks. We can't beat a giant. And then David comes in, he's like, I can beat a giant because God's with me. I beat a lion, I beat a bear. I mean, we got God. Who cares how big this guy is? And he goes out, and this whole awesome story of David beating Goliath. And then we get to this story. There's four giants, four different guys, eight verses, 242 words. 55 verses, 1,700 words. One guy, one giant, now four guys, not named David, four giants over eight verses, 242 words. It's almost like killing giants has become old hat for the followers of David. What are we to make of this? Is giant killing all of a sudden no big deal? It seems like a big deal, pun intended. If we're to walk away from this text thinking that these men had some kind of tactical or military advantage over these giants, we're reading it wrong. Vegas odds would definitely have the giants winning all of these, just like they would have had him beating the shepherd boy back in chapter 17. These stories are to catalog great victories that go against the odds according to the human understanding or our flesh by the power of God. Four of them, just listed, no fanfare, not a lot of detail. Four different guys. And I thought about this throughout the week, and I had the thought, and I think it's right, David, at least in giant slaying and war bravery, had duplicated himself. David had made disciples. Now, I'm going to guess that most of these mighty men were forged in their character, bravery, and trust when they had come to David while he was fleeing Saul in the wilderness. So all the commentators and theologians, we're going to read a whole list of David's mighty men in a couple chapters. But the question is, where do these mighty men come from? And virtually everybody agrees that the majority of these mighty men fled to David when he was running from Saul way back in the day in the wilderness. 1 Samuel 22, 1 through 2 says, David departed from where he was and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with him there about 400 men. This is what the text does not say. Those who were excellent warriors, those who were courageous soldiers, those who were highly trained assassins gathered to him. The text says that people who were indebted, distressed, and discouraged gathered to him. And that David, by how he followed God, discipled them and made them into mighty men. It's an amazing reality. David would have been the kind of warrior that, because he trusted God, he would have been the best of them, at least until he got older. But David duplicated himself to the degree that all these mighty men, and of course they were athletic, of course they were strong, of course they had their own skill set that made them mighty warriors. But the reality is, you have David, and before David, ain't nobody killing giants. David kills a giant, trains disciples for years on the run from Saul, and now all kinds of people killing giants. That is a David effect. That is a David making disciples. So let's think about this in two different ways. First, I'm going to point this out, how David even had to be saved and how David had a posse of strong men. David, as much as of a hero as he was, like other great leaders, was not an island to himself. The song, "I Get By With a Little Help My Friends," played in my mind every time I read through this passage this week. We even saw his life saved by Abishai in this very text. So important. David was an amazing king, but he would not do all the stuff that he did without the mighty men that he had with him and his closest friends, without the help of those who were loyal and brave. And so the whole John Wayne idea, the strong, silent, and alone caricature of masculinity or strength, has a kind of appeal to it in the flesh, but it appeals to our pride, and it is a terribly foolish way to go through life. The Lone Ranger is a silly concept. Good, godly, successful people do not try to go at things alone. Good, godly, successful people surround themselves with people who love God, who love God and love His Word. They understand their weakness and need of community. They seek out other men and women who love Jesus to tell them, hey, am I doing this right? Am I living this life right? You love God. I might have blind spots. I am inviting you to speak into my life in a spirit of humility. And I've been a pastor long enough, and I have been around life long enough to know that when somebody starts to isolate themselves, when somebody starts to say, I don't want to go to small group anymore, I don't want to have that conversation, I just want to be left alone, I'm going to leave, whatever it is always one of the biggest red flashing warning signs there could possibly be that spiritual health is not there. It is a huge red flag. And so may we not think that we would be doing well, because all of us can fall trapped to this idea of, no, I'm fine, I don't want to talk about it, let me go on my own way. All of us need to have friends, close friends in our lives like David had and was able to save him from a giant in this moment in his life. Save him from death, really. It's a big deal. They'll be able to speak into our lives. Just use a modern example, Jeff Bezos. He's a well-known founder and CEO of Amazon. If you ask him what was one of the most important things you ever did, he said the greatest thing he had done in an interview was by surrounding himself with people who are smarter than he is. He said, I didn't want to be the smartest person in the room. I wanted to surround myself with people who I thought were even smarter than I am. I'm not intimidated by that. I welcome that. I need a team of people around me because I don't have all the answers by myself. Well, that's a worldly example. It's a fair example because even, like I said here, David is not a lone ranger. David wanted to surround himself with people that loved God and would fight alongside him. So church, please do not let Satan isolate us and make us believe that we have strength in not needing others. God designed us to need others. Well, second, unlike the Bezos comment, I'm not sure that David surrounded himself with better warriors than he was. Like I said before, I think that he made giant killers. He made giant killers. Some of his men might have been taller than him, faster than him, stronger than he was. They might have been better with a sword. I doubt any was better with a sling, but possibly there might have been a better archer. Whatever it was, what was David known for more than anything else in his fighting? It wasn't his agility or his deftness or his acceleration. It was his trust in God. He believed that God would deliver him. And these giant killers in this chapter imitate that quality that God will give them deliverance. And although it's not explicitly said here, we will see it explicitly in chapter 23 when we go down the other side of the mountain and see more mighty men winning. He's making some disciples to the glory of God. So think about this. David did some amazing things, but in number, his men did even more amazing things. David killed one giant, his men killed four giants. David had some great victories. We'll see in chapter 23, his men had even more great victories. And it reminds me of a text in John chapter 14 that at first read perplexes us. John 14, 12 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father." And you say, what do you mean? How could we do something greater than Jesus? Does this mean to imply that Jesus walked on water so we'll walk on clouds? Or that Jesus did this amazing miracle and we'll do an even better amazing miracle? No, the idea here is that it's greater in quantity, not quality. And so while some of these works may allude to things that Jesus did, like healing or exorcisms or things that we read in Acts and the things that I do believe occur around the world today, people are healed today, exorcisms occur today, Jesus is primarily referring to teaching, sharing the gospel, training disciples in love and holiness, and acts of mercy and compassion. So what Jesus is saying is, in the power of the Holy Spirit I received at my baptism, I have been advancing the kingdom in Israel. But you, by the power of the Holy Spirit that you and all believers after you will receive, as signified at Pentecost, you will go far beyond Israel, even to the ends of the earth, even to Greenwood, Indiana, even 2,000 years later in 2024. I'll be working through my disciples, through the church, and the good news will go forward, Jesus says. People will grow in Christ's likeness, and that we, the church, will preach the gospel, share the truth, and do deeds of mercy and compassion through people here on another continent, as are people doing all over the world as the hands and feet of Jesus. So, when my sweet little 7-year-old is getting baptized next service, she is one more example of Jesus making a multitude of disciples. Many times over compared to David, and people who I trust and pray for, little Ellie and all of us who have given our lives to Christ by faith, who have expressed that in baptism, that we will imitate Christ and glorify him. And imitating Christ, oh man, this is lofty, but imitating Christ really is what it's all about. As far as how we live to glorify God, we are called to imitate Christ. That is the right word. David's men imitated David in their bravery for seeing giants. So you have David's men, there's a giant coming, and it might be right that they said, what would David do? Trust in Yahweh and go fight this giant. There you go. Victory is given to them by Yahweh. And so this phrase became popular. It's kind of fallen out of style for whatever reason, but what would Jesus do is a fantastic question. Because we're called to imitate Jesus. So what, and I asked that question about just this week, and I was like, man, so convicted. Oh, Jesus wouldn't have been so impatient. Jesus wouldn't have used that tone. Jesus wouldn't have been so selfish in that moment. It's a good question to ask. And it's a beautiful question because it's not meant to lead us to despair. We're like, well, I'll never be like Jesus. Well, that's kind of the point. We'll never be exactly like Jesus. Jesus died for us. We rest in his righteousness alone. We get to live out of grace. We're not trying to earn anything, pay anybody back, prove anything. We are totally free because of what Christ did for us. The point of our Christian life is not our performance or navel-gazing. The point of our Christian life is Christ. It has been said by famous preachers of old, for every one look at ourselves, we ought to have 10 looks at Jesus and how we ought to grow. But yet, what would Jesus do is a great question. Would Jesus make this decision right now? No? Then I probably shouldn't either, because I was called to imitate Jesus. He is the ultimate example. Discipleship really is more caught than taught. And I even know as a pastor and as a father and even just an older brother or a friend, one thing that is humbling but also encouraging is I could teach stuff, but what I actually do is going to be what my kids remember, what the staff that work alongside me might want to model for better or for worse. Teaching is important. It's important. But what we model is even more powerful. And I think that's the biblical way. I think that's what we see in the scriptures. So may we, with God's help, model good things for others as we seek in the power of the Holy Spirit to imitate Jesus. The last observation we want to conclude here is this. David was, as a king, mostly faithful. But let me say this again. God is always faithful. As mentioned before, the end of this section both extols David as Israel's greatest king, but also leaves us wanting. And that's kind of how we feel about David. We're kind of like, oh man, David, you're amazing. And we're like, ah, David, really? Wow, how could you do that? Like all of our heroes, he has clay feet. He was good most of the time, but not perfect. He was great, but not God. All of our earthly heroes have clay feet. God even calls, Jesus calls good fathers who know how to give good gifts to their children evil in Matthew chapter 7:11. Talking about answering prayer and whatnot, he says, how could you, who are evil, even you evil dads, know how to give your kids good gifts? It's like, whoa, Jesus, like shots fired. He's telling us that's the reality of who we are. We are by our nature evil. And there are people that we look up to in this world that we want to imitate, but even those people can let us down. Remember, church, the people, the humans in your life may, and at some point likely will, let you down. It's not a matter of in or if, but when. It's going to be a matter of degree. I already know, I already know that when my kids are out of the house, there will be conversations where they'll come back and they'll say, Dad, I need to express how I felt about this thing, about how you raised me. And I'm probably going to have to ask for their forgiveness because I am not at all a perfect dad, and I know it's going to happen. But that is okay because I tell my kids all the time to a degree, hey guys, guess who loves you so much? Mommy and Daddy. Guess who loves you so much more? Jesus. Ultimately, you got to look to Jesus. Jesus is the only one who's going to keep all of his promises at the end of the day. So we've watched David make mistakes, and he's going to make another big one at the end of this book. But here again, in this chapter, we see God's faithfulness, because back in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, he promised David in a covenant with him, I will cut off all of your enemies before you. Israel will be planted in this area, and violent men will not disturb them anymore. And the prototypical enemy of Israel during this time was the Philistines. And what did we just read? Verse 15, there was war again between the Philistines and Israel. David and Israel wins. Verse 18, after this there was war again, war with the Philistines at Gob. Israel wins. Verse 19, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Israel wins. Verse 20, and there was again war at Gath, which was another city in Philistia south of Gob. And Israel wins. This is God keeping his covenant. There's no question about the result. There was no question if under David's reign they would have victory over their enemies, because God said They would. And if God says something will happen, it happens. So with that, this is such an anecdote in many ways for anxiety and for being able to step out in courage. I think we should be emboldened by what we've read here. Because Jesus himself suffered for the kingdom, and if he tells us that if they hated him, that people, Philistine-like folks, will hate us too. Indeed, we read that everybody who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer. So we should say, if you're like, man, I want to follow Jesus, but I don't want to suffer for it. I want to go do something else. Well, you can't. That's just not how it works. Jesus clearly says following me will involve some kind of suffering in some area of your life, but it's worth it. It's worth it. And the joy on the other side of persevering through such trials will be worth it, and you'll be glad that you hung in there and didn't punt out. If we suffer or get, oh, see, that was a subconscious football reference. I didn't even think about that. If we suffer or get hurt, it's not because God has abandoned us or not keeping his promise. This is part of the deal. But part of the promise is that while we have trouble in this world, Christ has overcome the world. And we will as well. So God promises that he will strengthen us and sanctify us, and he will. God promises that his Holy Spirit works through his word so that we can share the faith with boldness, knowing that when we evangelize, the results do not rest on how articulate we are or how well thought we are, but on the Spirit of God working through his word. The promise is that when we do something loving to a brother or sister in Christ, it's as if we did it to Jesus personally, and that matters. The promise is that no weapon formed against us will prosper. The promise is that when we are burdened beyond our despair of what we can handle and we are despaired beyond life itself, 2 Corinthians 1, God will deliver us and he will deliver us again. The promise is that while we're weak, his strength will be made perfect in our weakness. The promise is that where Jesus is, so we also will be. We could go on and on and on. There's an incredible wealth of promises for those who turn to God and commit their lives to him in repentance and faith. For all else, like the 24-digit scoffer, destruction awaits. We go all the way back to what Hannah prophesied in the second chapter of 1 Samuel when she says these promises that God will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And remember, biblically defined, wicked is not 24-digit giants or Adolf Hitlers. Biblically defined, wicked are people who basically say, God, I have no need of you. I'll either get to heaven by my own righteousness, or I don't like your commands. I'm going to leave them and do my own thing. I don't want you to be my God. I'm going to be my own God. I don't trust you. I don't want you. I'll figure it out on my own. That is, in essence, wickedness, according to the scriptures. And yet, when we humble ourselves and we are faithful to Christ, we see that he will cause us to prevail. So church, Ephesians 1 popped into my mind. Let me close with this as we think about the many promises that we have in Christ Jesus. So listen as I read and we'll close here. Paul writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness in his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body," that's us, "the fullness of him who fills all in all." Amen. What a glorious and rich inheritance we have through the greater David indeed. Let me pray for us this morning.